Well, last time we looked in James, I spoke through verses 2 through 4, and they talk about how God uses trials to mature us in our Christian walk. And the day after I originally preached this sermon, which was in our church in Pennsylvania, I actually discovered that someone had stolen my identity. I was the victim of ID theft right after I started preaching on trials. And that whole week, I spent hours upon hours on the phone, filling out reports, working on my computer, trying to clean up this mess from somebody stealing my identity. And I have to say, that was a diverse trial I had never anticipated and never experienced before. And God tested me right at a weak point in my life. I did not like it. I mean, how do you know that it's really me standing before you tonight? It could be someone else. Spooky. But I found myself in a particularly difficult spot because I never had to deal with it before. It was a totally new world for me. And I'm sure it's the same for you. You know, as you go through life, things just seem to be constantly changing, don't they? As soon as you figure one thing out, another challenge rises up that you've never experienced before. And you have to place your trust in God anew. We learned last time that trials come in all shapes and sizes. And we know the purpose of our trials, that they're to make us more like Jesus Christ. But even if we know the purpose, we still have another pressing need. It's a very practical need. The question is, how do I actually navigate my trials, even if I know the purpose behind them? And this text teaches us one simple principle. We navigate trials by asking God for wisdom. We ask. But how we ask also matters in this text. So we're going to first look at the simple principle that we must ask God for wisdom, and then we're going to learn how we should go about the process of making that request. Notice the simple command in verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom in a trial, as he's just been talking about, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The first thing that this text teaches us is that we don't have it all figured out. The sentence begins with a conditional statement. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom. You know, the Bible has many conditional statements, but not all of them are the same. Sometimes we read a conditional sentence that points to the slight possibility of something happening. Like when the airline attendant tells you, in the unlikely event of a water landing, your seat may be used as a flotation device. So, if we land on water, then use your seat cushion as a flotation device. That's not really something that we hope to see happen very often. And this kind of conditional sentence is not what is here. What we see here is a first-class conditional sentence that just simply means that it's stating something that will happen. If you lack wisdom, and you will, then ask God. Ask Him for wisdom. You know, in our pride, our temptation to respond to trials is to act as if we know how to deal with them. I know how to deal with this. I've got it settled. But this is simply not the case. We don't have everything figured out in life. In songwriting, we talk about different types of levels of competency. One level is unconscious incompetence. It's not a very good place to be, but that's where a lot of people start. It basically means that they're not good at songwriting, and they're not aware of it. And if they're willing to learn, they may reach the second level of competency, which is conscious incompetence. It means you're not good at it, but at least you know now. You're aware of it. The third level is conscious competence. It's where a songwriter knows what they're doing, and they're aware of what they're writing, and they may know that they're actually onto something good here because they can look at it and they're persuaded of it. And even for the best of songwriters, that doesn't always happen. They often have to be very aware of their own incompetence, or the piece will never get better. But at least they're aware. And it's a sad reality that many people never come to see this basic point. You and I desperately need wisdom. We are spiritually incompetent apart from God. So James gives us a command. It's not a suggestion. He says, let him ask of God. This command reminds us of the story of King Asa. King Asa was a king with godly intentions, and he died refusing to seek for God's help. He failed to ask God for wisdom, and he made a shipwreck of his life and his faith in the kingdom. He had been clearly warned, but he was proud. So we read the story. In the 36th year of the reign of King Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all of the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Problem solved, right? He dealt with it. Not really. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Now notice his response. This is where it really matters. How does Asa respond? Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from the first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Asa's life is a warning to us. And here in the New Testament, we have the same kind of warning. You must ask God for wisdom in trials. Our failure to ask God for wisdom reveals a heart of pride and arrogance. And when we rely on our own wisdom, we are like King Asa. Don't do that. Humble yourself. Turn to God. And you know what you will find when you do this? You'll find that God is eager to give you wisdom. Notice the text says that God gives generously to all without reproach. These are beautiful, profound words here. It gives us an open window through which we see a stunning glimpse of the goodness of God. Look at that word generously. He says he gives generously to all without reproach. In the Greek, this is the word haplos, and it's called a hapax legomenon, which simply means saying. Hapax means one, legomenon means saying. It means that this word only occurs once in the New Testament. And because it only shows up once, sometimes it's hard to know exactly what it means because we don't have a lot of context to determine its meaning. But if you study out how this word was used in its day in just the common Koine Greek, it means singly or simply. When God gives you wisdom for a trial, he has a single, simple purpose, a single, simple motive for giving you that wisdom. He wants to help you. That's it. He has no strings attached. And think how unlike us this is. Have you ever gotten a phone call from someone who says, "Congratulations, you just won a free trip to the Bahamas"? And you're like, yeah. And then they say, "Now all you have to do is come attend this meeting and listen to our 3-hour spiel." Strings attached. Sounds too good to be true. You know, when you ask God for wisdom, you can have confidence that he will give you wisdom for your good and for his glory. No strings attached. It's not a bait and switch where God gives you wisdom and you act on it and then suddenly, bam, God nails you. We know that at times God disciplines his children, but even then it's for our good and his glory. He never disciplines us out of some kind of petty, I'm going to get you back sort of attitude like we do sometimes. And if you need any more confirmation, just keep reading the verse. It says, who gives generously to all without reproach. Meaning he doesn't chide us when he gives us wisdom. It's not as if he's sitting there judging you based on how you did last time. How's your track record? Oh, I gave him wisdom here. It wasn't so great, but this time, okay, I'm just going to reserve it a little bit. No, if we come back to the Lord genuinely confessing our need for him, repenting, you will see that God will give you wisdom. And notice how this comes out to play in Psalm 103. We've spent a lot of time in the Psalms recently. But just think about this in this context. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When we look at God's character, we discover that he gives us wisdom out of the abundance of his goodness. So, in our verse, James concludes emphatically, and it will be given him. That's a promise you can take to the bank. You can believe it with all your heart. God will give you wisdom in your trials. And when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus affirms the same thing. Notice what he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So when we humble ourselves, come to God, recognizing our need for him in dependent trust, we realize he is a good and gracious Father who gives his children exactly what they need in every trial. He makes it easy for us to approach him in our time of need. Could the same be said about us? How gracious are we with those who abuse the wisdom that we offer? Parents, this is a particular temptation with children, isn't it? We are tempted to change our treatment of them when they mess up, when they forget, when they ignore us. But we're still to patiently persist in giving them wisdom out of the abundance of goodness. And that can be a hard thing to do. You know, we can easily make other people feel foolish about the way they're going about their struggles in their time of need, but that's not so with God. If you've ever felt talked down to in your trial, please realize God will not treat you that way. And if you have the habit of talking down to other people who are in the midst of difficulties, please recognize that kind of speech is ungodly. It's arrogant. We don't have it all figured out. We need to repent. We need to confess. We need to look to our Heavenly Father, thank him for his unreproachful generosity towards us in trials, and then treat others in the same way. And if we're going to grow in our trials, if we're going to change, then we need to ask God for wisdom, simply put. But that's not enough. It's not enough to simply ask God for wisdom. The how behind it matters too. God cares about our hearts. And so he tells us to navigate trials by asking God in steadfast faith. Notice this in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We're warned here to live by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we tend to think of faith as something that enables us to make a one-time decision. Which it's true, you place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. But take that concept, the idea of making a significant decision in your life, and just apply it to the thousands little decisions you make every single day. We need to live by faith and not by sight in all of the decisions that we make in life. Some of them are big, some of them are small. Some of them may seem inconsequential, and there are a handful of them that are huge. But in every single decision, we're to ask God in faith with no doubting. And that phrase, with no doubting, is in the present tense. It means it's a continual, habitual way of life. We're living by faith. It's a habit that by nature we develop a tendency to depend on God, not doubt Him. Asking in faith means we put out a steady hand, ready to receive what God has given to us, and we keep it there. If we doubt, it's as if we've put the hand out and it back at a moment's notice. And that's an indication of a deeper problem. That kind of response is the indication of a heart that doubts God at a very deep level. There is a battle of trust that is raging in our hearts. I mean, you could think about a guy asking his girlfriend to marry him, and she's about ready to receive the ring, and she takes the hand back. Uh-oh. There's a problem. Then this verse raises the question, how do I know if I'm really doing this? I mean, if you're a conscientious Christian, you may fear that God will not give you wisdom because you doubt Him too much. And then you're starting to wonder about the goodness of God suddenly again. And thankfully, James gives us an illustration of what he's talking about. He provides a bunch of illustrations all throughout this book. And I want to talk about the life of Abraham, the man who is commended for his faith, and compare him to the doubter that we see illustrated here in the text. If you think about Abraham's faith, Abraham did doubt at times, didn't he? But his direction in life always continued on the path of faith. He stumbled, he fell, but he got back up again and trusted in God's grace, and God was growing him through that process. His life was like a constant line in one direction, even though it was marked with many failures. He had fixed faith in spite of adversity. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see that. And it was anchored in God's character. He knew that God would fulfill His promises to Abraham. And so Abraham rested securely in God's promise. Look at the doubter who's described here. What's he like? Well, it says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Where do waves in the sea go? Who knows? Up? Down? Left? Right? You're never really sure. You don't know. It's uncertain. And these waves create instability and uncertainty. There is no direction. There's no steadfast faith fixed on God. It's a different kind of stumbling that we're talking about here. Which way next? We never really know for sure where the doubter is going because he doesn't really believe God's promise. And the doubter's pathway is anchored in his own wisdom, what he thinks is best, not what God has said is best, but what he thinks is best. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you probably do have a deep desire to live a life of faith where you follow after God, but sometimes we fail, don't we? And we cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. And if that's you, if you currently face a struggle to trust God's promises, I ask you to look again here at Scripture. What kind of God are you trusting in? He's the kind of God who gives to you simply, singly, out of His goodness, without strings attached, and without chiding. And when you fail to trust Him, if you repent and you return, He will not chide you. He will forgive you and give you wisdom again. That's the God we serve. And that's a God you can trust. So perhaps you ask God for wisdom and you fail. You fail to follow Him in faith, but you're paralyzed by fear. And so instead of trusting God with the wisdom He's given you, you keep asking Him for more. Like Gideon, you keep testing God to make sure that you're really, really, really sure. The problem is not with God. He's already given you the wisdom. The problem is our sinful, doubting heart. Remember, a little bit of wisdom can go a long way. So if God has given you wisdom, act on it. Do something. Follow Him. Trust. And you will not be disappointed. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, of course, this passage is not saying that God is some kind of cosmic genie who just kind of gives us whatever we want. What he's saying is that God will give us an answer. He hears us, and it will be either a yes, or it will be a no, or it will be a wait. And when God says no or wait, which are the answers we don't like to hear, just remember this. God still answered you. He gave you wisdom. And if God says no or wait, it's because God has something better in store for you. And those times are great opportunities for us just to take our hands off the wheel, to step back and to trust that God really does have a better plan in mind for us. The only way we can learn to accept this no or wait is by steadfast faith, what James is saying here. Day in, day out. Cultivating trust in God in the big decisions and the little decisions as we mature in our faith and trust God who is good and gives us simply without reproach. So will you trust Him? Will you trust Him this week in both the big and the little decisions, believing that He's given you wisdom? We navigate these trials by asking God for wisdom in steadfast faith. But perhaps there is a different category here. Perhaps you're like a man I once talked to who said that he liked Christianity a lot, but he wasn't 100% convinced that it was actually true, and so he liked to have a plan B in case it didn't work out. He was kind of hedging his bets. Is that the status of your heart? It may be. I don't know. You might be entangled in a web of doubt to the point that you would rather hedge your bets. You want to have a backup plan in case God doesn't really come through for you. And if that's your mentality, please know that God has a very serious warning here that all of us must hear. To the doubter who hedges his bets, he says in verse 7, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." See, we're supposed to navigate trials by asking God in genuine faith, sincerity of heart. And if we don't, God withholds His wisdom. Why would God withhold His wisdom from a person like that? Well, the text tells us two things. First, doubters live by feelings. They don't live by faith. In verse 7, that word says, that person must not suppose. And it carries the idea of assuming that something is true because you feel it to be true. It's not actually reality. Your feelings and my feelings do not change reality. They don't. Let me read to you an article from December of 2018. Here's the headline. Emil Ratelbond, 69, told he cannot legally change his age. A Dutchman who wanted to change his date of birth to boost dating prospects has lost his legal battle to do so. Emil Ratelbond, still aged 69, wanted to change his birth date by 20 years to avoid what he called discrimination. "We live in a time when you can change your name and change your gender. Why can't I decide my own age?" he said. But the court disagreed, highlighting that many rights in law are based on a person's age, and changing it at will could cause many problems. There was no legal basis to make such a change, it said. Mr. Rattlebond is at liberty to feel 20 years younger than his real age and to act accordingly, the judges said. They said this. But changing his legal documents would have undesirable legal and societal implications. You get the point. Just because you feel something doesn't mean it's true. And here Scripture breathes words of sanity and wisdom and God-inspired truth. If you feel like God will help you out, but you don't actually believe on Him in your heart, you're just playing a game. You're playing a game. You won't receive anything from the Lord. God has made it clear that we cannot hedge our bets when it comes to faith in God. To have a backup plan, to have something else that you can rely on, is to have an idol, something you're trusting in other than the Lord. And we mock the promises of God by implying that we may think He's unreliable. In essence, we're saying that He's not really the one true God He claims to be. He's not really as good as He's saying He is right here. Doubters have made their own feelings their idol. They live by feelings, not by faith. That's the first problem. And it points us to a second problem. Doubters, we're told, are spiritual hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Notice how James describes them in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James may actually have coined a new word when he writes this, double-minded man. It talks about a person having two motivations that conflict with one another, like a spiritual golem. And in war, this kind of person is a huge hazard. This is dangerous. You really want someone who's unreservedly on your side in war. So notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Or the King James puts it this way, they were not of double heart. In other words, they were committed soldiers. These weren't mercenaries who were paid to do a job and would fly when it became inconvenient. We see the opposite kind of person in Psalm chapter 12, verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. A person with a double heart is untrustworthy. They're a hypocrite. They may say one thing and yet have an entirely different motivation in their heart. Yeah, we need to stop here and notice something that's really interesting. A doubter will have double motivations. He says one thing while intending something entirely different. And yet what we just read about God is that He gives wisdom how? With singleness of purpose. No double motivations. No bait and switch. That's not how God acts. And when God hears a request for wisdom from a doubter, God sees right through the deception. He knows. We can't leech benefits from God without worshiping Him for who He is. God will not play this game because He Himself is not double-minded. So, are you a doubter? Then God wants you to realize the most important thing for you today is not that He has wisdom to give you in your earthly trials, but rather He wants you to humble yourself, repent of your sin, of doubting His goodness and His wisdom, and cast yourself fully in reliance on Jesus Christ as your Savior. Every single area in your life is on shaky ground. So the text says, you are unstable in all your ways. It's like Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. Then your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. It's serious. And Jesus has a similar warning for doubters in His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." To be a doubter is not an insignificant thing. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And if your path of life is to perpetually doubt God's promises and His goodness to you, you need to cast yourself fully on Jesus Christ. What we begin to discover is that James is really presenting to us two paths we can follow in life. And he's really going to do this through the whole book. He's given us the path of faith, sincere dedication, obedience to Christ. It's the life of a true believer. True believers understand the value of the words in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And everyone who hears these words of mine, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. The doubter, by contrast, has this warning in Jeremiah, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." So this is the crossroads James presents for us, black and white. The path of doubt or the path of faith. The choice is yours. But the path of doubt comes at a high cost. So don't take your decision lightly. We navigate trials by asking God for wisdom in steadfast faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ and God's goodness. And we do it with genuine faith, fully believing what God has said, not hedging our bets. You cannot navigate the sea of life with all of its stormy trials, with all of its shifting, changing waves and the troubles that roll around any other way. If you refuse the path of faith, you can expect your life to end in shipwreck. Shipwreck. So, as we conclude, let's just ask ourselves a simple question. Where in our spiritual walk do we think we are when it comes to our spiritual competency? We talked about earlier, songwriting competency. Let's do an assessment of our lives. Are you unconsciously incompetent in seeking God for wisdom? In other words, do you in your pride think you don't need God? You can have it your way, thank you. God, I don't need your word. I don't need your wisdom. That's dangerous ground. As the text tells us, it's an unstable place, unstable in all your ways. We need wisdom, and the call is to humble yourself and turn towards Christ so that He would open your eyes to behold your true need for God. Perhaps, though, you may be at the level of conscious incompetence, spiritually speaking. You know you need wisdom, but you still fear to apply it. God's given you truth from Scripture, and sometimes you look at the promise and you're like, I know that's true. I know, God, you've done this before, but I'm just struggling right now. You're paralyzed. You don't want to move forward. You know, that's a good place to be in the sense that you know what God has done. And what you need to do is step out in faith and diligently apply what you know. You know it in your heart. You know it because God's told you in Scripture. Seek the Lord's help. He will grow your faith as you seek to obey Him. But you must step out in faith. Or maybe you feel like you're at level 3. You have sought God for wisdom, and you seek to apply wisdom. And you know, okay, you know this. If you're there, and you've walked with God for many years, and you trust in Him by faith, you know how easy it is to forget. Day in, day out, big decisions, little decisions. It's a constant battle, isn't it? And none of us is above this message of this text. All of us need help. And the temptation is to grow self-confident when really it was God who gave us the wisdom in the first place. It's God who's given us this text in the first place. And we need to guard our hearts against becoming arrogant or proud once again. We need to ask God for the strength to guard our hearts this week, that we would persistently try to seek His face even in the little decisions of our lives, that we'd be aware of the temptations, fighting with sin every single day, waking up, reading our Bibles, praying, seeking to serve and love those around us, and following what we know in Scripture. We all need this. Peter said, it's good for me to remind you of these things. It's always healthy for us to be reminded of these things. So let this message be a reminder to you of your need for God's grace and wisdom. Let it cause you to rejoice that God is so good. This is the path of faith that God has presented to us. And then we've seen the path of doubt. These two decisions lie before every single person. And I pray that this week we'll navigate it by faith in our good God who gives to us all things generously and without reproach in His wisdom. And it will be given to us.